Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls on the air. If you have questions you want to raise for consideration, questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll seek to answer them if we can. We'll at least discuss them. And you can also call if you disagree with the host about anything at all. Be glad to talk to you about those disagreements if you have them and want to call and talk about them. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. If you call right now, there is a line or two available and you can get through. Sometimes if you call later, the lines are all full. Sometimes if you call at the beginning of the hour, they're full. But right now, there are some lines open, and so this is a good time to call. 844-484-5737. And the only announcement I have for you today before we get to take these calls is that tonight is being the first Wednesday of the month. We always have a Zoom meeting in the evening, first Wednesday of every month. And it's a Q&A time. And you're welcome to join us for that anywhere in the world. We are, the local time where I am is 7 o'clock p.m. tonight. That's when the Zoom meeting will be. If you live in other time zones, feel free to join us, but make the calculations so you call at the right time or log in at the right time. If you want to log into that meeting tonight with us, we'd love to have you. You go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says Announcements. Scroll down to today's date, which is Wednesday, December 7th, and all the login information is right there. It's quite simple, and you can join us tonight at 7 p.m. Pacific time. Tonight is going to be a little different than the previous ones have been. Most of the previous ones have been simply question-answer times. We're going to do that tonight, too, but we're going to set aside some of the time at the beginning for a man who wants to present a viewpoint which he considers to be different than my own, and he wants to have a chance to present it and have me respond to it, and so I will. I've given him that opportunity. He's prepared a PowerPoint slide presentation, which he'll run through quickly, I hope, and we will discuss the subject. The subject is justification by faith, the Reformation doctrine of we're justified by faith alone. This is something that I believe, and he feels that there are some scriptures that might justly challenge that view, and so we're going to have a discussion about that. It will not occupy our entire meeting tonight. It'll only take up about a half hour at the beginning. We don't really know how long it'll take, but we do want others to have a chance also to call and get their questions in too, so we won't dominate the whole meeting with that one subject. All right, that's tonight, 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. If you want to be with us, go to thenarrowpath.com, look under Announcements, and find the login information. Right now we're going to talk to Oscar calling from Mount Vernon, New York. Hi, Oscar. Good to hear from you again.
Yes, sir. Thanks. Yeah, my question is, do the Ten Commandments can help save us, or do the Ten Commandments tells us how to live?
Well, the Ten Commandments told Israel how to live in terms of the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai. God made a covenant that had 613 laws stipulating Israel's duties under the covenant. Now, God made promises, too. He had, as it were, duties that he bound himself to under the covenant. That's how covenants are. When people make a covenant with each other, it's a contract. Each one is agreeing to certain things. And God agreed to take care of Israel, and Israel agreed to keep the 613 laws. Now, the Ten Commandments were the first 10 of those in the 613 laws. Now, the Bible never suggested that, a person would be saved in the sense of, in the sense that the New Testament talks about salvation. By keeping the laws, a person is saved, and this is something we're going to talk about tonight on the Zoom meeting, is saved through faith in Christ or in God, and the law describes how that person lives if they're under that covenant. So someone who is saved by being in a covenant relationship with God, they enter that covenant and they were, you know, they were God's people from the moment they entered it. Their obedience to the laws was simply the way they carried out their role as part of that contract. Now, the same would be true of us. We have a new covenant, however. We don't follow the old covenant. We have a new covenant. Christ made a new covenant with his people in the upper room. And it has its own stipulations. It has different promises. It says in Hebrews chapter 8, it's based on better promises than the old covenant. So it's God's promises are different in the new covenant, and our stipulations are different also. So we are, under the new covenant, required to obey Jesus. Under the old covenant, they were supposed to obey the laws that Moses gave. And Jesus did not, of course, reaffirm most of those laws that Moses gave. The animal sacrifices, the dietary restrictions, the holy days, and so forth, that were all part of the Mosaic law, were not part of the teaching of Jesus. So the new covenant does not include those things. So the Ten Commandments as a body of legislation applied to Israel under the Old Covenant. Now, are there parts of those Ten Commandments, are there parts of the law that are valid eternally and even, you know, when the Old Covenant has passed away, that still those requirements would fall upon those under the New Covenant, or even people who aren't under any covenant? Of course. God has always required people to act justly and mercifully and faithfully. And so when people lie or break covenant or kill or steal or violate their marriage vows, these are all instances where people are acting unjustly and unmercifully and unfaithfully. And those are what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law. And those things have always been required of people even before God gave the Ten Commandments, even before there were Jews or Israelites. Before there was an old covenant, God required people to behave. And he wiped out the world in a flood because people ceased to do so. He punished Cain for, you know, failing to do so. Now, Cain was not under the law. The law had not been given yet. And the people who were wiped out in the flood weren't under the law either. They had never heard of the Ten Commandments. But they were basically unjust and unmerciful and unfaithful people, and thus offensive to God. And so God is offended by bad behavior, no matter whether you're under the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, or no covenant at all. So many of the things that Jesus taught have to do with that kind of behavior, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He said those are the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23:23. And so, there is overlap in terms of what God required Israel to do under the Old Covenant and what he expects us to do under the New Covenant. But we don't have to do any of the stuff from the Old Covenant simply because it was in the Old Covenant. It's just that there are some of the same concerns expressed by Christ that were expressed in the Law of Moses. And so whatever Christ has commanded is our duty to perform, because he's the King and the Lord under the New Covenant.
Oh, thank you.
All right, brother. Good talking to you. Taylor from Indiana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi there, Steve. So I was calling in reference to a passage in Acts. It's chapter 15. I think it's verses. Sorry, I got it here. It's verses, 19-ish through 21. And so I was watching, I always watch your stuff online, and so your breakdown of it, and I guess I was kind of trying to get some clarity on that. So it's when James is kind of giving the final decree. So he just tells them that they're, you know, that they don't need circumcision. They're not under the law of Moses or anything like that. And that the Gentiles don't need to do those things. But then he does say, but we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, things strangled, and from blood. And so it seems to me in this case that three of those things are dietary related, and then the mm-hmm. one thing is sexual immorality. So right. I'm trying to understand how those necessarily fit together, because then it seems like what you were saying, your understanding is that these aren't necessarily, and I could be wrong, mandatory statements James is making here. He's just saying, hey, these things are going to cause division within the church. They're going to cause your Jewish brethren to stumble. So right. This is just some kind of good advice. Let's try not to do these things. But I guess the sexual immorality would be, you know, a mandatory. That is intrinsically sinful. So I'm just trying to figure out how these four things fit together. When the sexual immorality doesn't seem to fit here, and I guess then, simply put, are these four things he's saying, are these mandatory things he's telling them not to do, or are these just mere suggestions?
Well, what the Jerusalem Council is doing is trying to decide whether the Gentile converts are required in any sense to come under the law of Moses. And the decision was that they are not required to, even though many Jewish people are offended by that suggestion, that because the Jews believed that if a Gentile wants to be one of God's people, he has to be circumcised, he has to become a proselyte, he has to become under the Jewish law. And that's the very thing they were deciding, and the answer was no, they don't. However, we don't want to offend Jews more than necessary. And they say, because in every place, meaning in all the places where these Gentiles live, he says, Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. That's verse 21. In other words, in every city where there are Gentile Christians, there's also Jewish people who for generations have been taught the law of Moses, and they're sensitized by it. And they go to their synagogues, and these sensitivities are reinforced there. Now, these aren't Christian Jews. These are, you know, unbelieving Jews, but James, who gives this command, is very concerned about reaching the Jews. He's the head of he's the leader of the Jerusalem congregation at this point, and he's interested in Jewish people coming to know Messiah. So he doesn't want the Gentiles to be offending the Jewish people any more than necessary. He says there's plenty of people, plenty of Jews in every city who have been sensitized and conditioned by the teaching of the Torah of Moses for many generations in their synagogues. So let's ask the Gentiles to kind of avoid some of the things that, basically are very offensive to Jews about Gentile behavior. Now, the Jews were very offended by a number of things Gentiles did, but eating blood was particularly offensive to Jews, and Gentiles often did it and do still. Eating things strangled and things sacrificed to idols, those were things that offended the Jews. And then the loose morals, the loose sexual morals of Gentiles were very offensive, much of which had to do with the idol temples, because most of the Gentile cities had temples to false gods and goddesses. And in some cases, a lot of cases, these temple worship to these goddesses involved fornication. For example, at Corinth, and Paul talked about this very subject in mostly his first letter to the Corinthians, there was a temple to Aphrodite in Corinth that had 1,000 priestesses who were essentially prostitutes. People would worship Aphrodite by having sex with one of these prostitutes. Now, that was paganism, and that was what Gentiles were, pagans. So the Jews looked on pagans as being, you know, utterly sexually corrupt, foul in their dietary practices, because Jews had very strict diet that God had given them. And so the behavior of the Gentiles in general was very offensive to the Jews. And James is saying, listen, these Gentiles, we're not going to make them come under the Jewish law, but there are some very offensive things that Jews in their towns will find offensive. And let's ask them to make sure they don't do those things. Not because there's a law about it, because frankly, there was actually no law in the Old Testament about eating meat sacrificed to idols. There was a law against practicing idolatry, but Paul makes it very clear in Corinthians that one might eat meat that is a remnant of an animal sacrificed to idols and not be involved in idolatry himself at all. So the eating of meat sacrificed to idols was a Jewish sensitivity, but it wasn't specifically forbidden in the law. Paul said, obviously, it's idolatry that's forbidden, not the meat. Likewise, there's nothing in the law against eating strangled animals, although that'd be connected perhaps to eating animals with blood in them, because if you strangle an animal and then butcher it, it won't bleed out. Only a beating heart will cause a body to bleed out. So they would slit the throats of animals, and while their heart is still beating, they'd bleed out. But if you strangle an animal, it'll be dead before you cut it open, and the blood won't bleed out, so because the heart's not beating. So there were things, the law of Moses didn't specifically mention anything about eating things strangled or eating meat sacrificed to idols. Nonetheless, Jews found those offensive, as well as eating blood. And, of course, the wild sexual orgies of the Gentiles were offensive to the Jews. So he's saying, let's ask the Gentiles to avoid doing these things. Now, of course, James is not saying that, you know, that there's nothing moral or immoral about any of these things. However, fornication certainly is a moral issue. And when Paul brought the letter that came from this council in Acts chapter 15 to the Corinthians, he taught them that while it is true that the Jewish brethren at the Jerusalem Council wanted them to abstain from these four things, he made it clear to them that when it comes to what God really cares about, what you eat doesn't matter that much unless it's going to offend people. See, that was James's concern too. And so he taught the Corinthians, it doesn't really matter what you eat. However, if it's going to offend somebody, it does. It's not loving to eat something that is going to offend your brother. And so Paul there in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, where he's giving this discussion, makes that point several times. He says, now, you know, idolatry is not permissible, but eating meat that's the remnant of an animal sacrificed to an idol, which a Jew wouldn't do, but Christians might, he said, that's okay. But don't do it if it's going to offend somebody. He said, you know, if someone invites you over to eat at their house, just eat whatever they give you. But if they say this meat was sacrificed to an idol, well, then it means something to them, and they're thinking you shouldn't probably eat it, in which case he said don't, because it's going to cause a stumbling block for them. So Paul is very much on the same page with James in the sense that he doesn't want to offend people by what you eat. But when he left Corinth, the Corinthians, some of them had misunderstood, because Paul had brought these four restrictions in, they were in the letter that he brought from the Jerusalem Council, and he had emphasized that eating meat isn't really what God is concerned about. It doesn't have any impact on your spirituality. And three of those things had to do with eating meat, but I guess he didn't say enough about fornication, so some people in Corinth were saying, well, Paul said all things are lawful to me, and Paul did say that, but he meant foods. All foods are lawful to me. But some were saying, well, Paul said all things are lawful to me, and fornication is on that list too, so it's okay to fornicate too. And so Paul had to clarify that fornication is in a different category, fundamentally, from the other commands on that list. All the commands are a matter of concern, but three of them are only a matter of concern because they might offend somebody. The one that's fornication, which is on the list, that's different in fundamental ways from those, because it's morally a concern that Christians cannot violate. And so 1 Corinthians 6 is where Paul tries to clarify that. He says food was made for the body and the body is made for food, but the body was not made for fornication. He said food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both it and them, but the body was not made for fornication. He's saying food is nothing. What you eat is nothing to God. But fornication is something. Because he says, you defile the temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you fornicate, you're defiling the body of Christ. You're the members of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit. So fornication is something, you know, that stands in a different category than the other three things on the list. And that's what Paul had to clarify. It's clear that he had to clarify it because some people, and this is clear in 1 Corinthians 6, some people there were saying, well, Paul said all things are lawful. And Paul said, yeah, all things are lawful, but I'm talking about food. I'm not talking about fornication. Fornication is not lawful. And so they had apparently, when Paul gave them the list of these four things from the Jerusalem Council, not in their own minds distinguished, as Paul did, between those things which should be avoided only, you know, in a sense that they might offend somebody, but they're not really wrong in the sight of God, per se, on the one hand, and fornication, which is wrong in the sight of God, because it's immoral. So that I think, is what's going on there. Okay, thanks, Taylor. Stanley from Hawaii, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'd like to make some points about the Holy Spirit, and I'd like you to expand on it, please. Like the Holy Spirit and Mary, the Holy Spirit within us, and along with the kingdom of God within us. And was it Jesus, his Holy Spirit? Was it God's Holy Spirit, or just the Holy Spirit that was sent back down to us? Or does it matter? And a Holy Spirit versus our conscience.
Okay, did you want to frame those concerns into specific questions, or do you just want me to talk about those subjects?
Well, I'd like you to talk about it to see what you have to say.
Okay, well, the Holy Spirit is known by various titles in the Bible. In the Old Testament, he's called the Holy Spirit. He's also called the Spirit of the Lord. In the New Testament, we sometimes have him referred to as the Holy Spirit. Sometimes Jesus called him the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, who is the Spirit of Truth. He also called him, the Spirit of God. The Bible actually uses the term Spirit of God. And the Bible also refers to him as the Spirit of Christ. So you're asking, is he the Father's Spirit or the Christ's Spirit or whatever? Well, I don't understand, the workings of the Trinity enough to really know what the difference would be between those two things. But the same Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God and also the Spirit of Christ and also the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not sure. I've never worried about what the different implications may be of those different titles. I think they're just used interchangeably. For example, in Romans chapter 8, Paul said, "For you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwells in you." So Romans 8, I think that's verse 9. Let me turn there. Verse 9. "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." So he refers to the Spirit of God. And then he says, "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his." So he refers to the same Spirit as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ in the same verse. And so these are just interchangeable terms. Now, as far as the difference between the Holy Spirit and the conscience in the believer, the conscience, when we talk about conscience, we're just simply talking about the capacity to distinguish moral right from moral wrong. That's simply a human capacity. Christians and non-Christians both have this, and it's one way. There are other ways, but it's one of the ways in which humans are distinguished from animals. The animal kingdom does not appear to be tormented by conscience for their actions and doesn't seem to have a sense of moral right and wrong. There are some things animals do that we would, identify as virtuous if humans did them, but we have every reason to believe that animals do them out of instinct. It's built in, like the ant is commended in the Bible for being industrious instead of lazy. Yeah, but I don't think that they make a decision about that. I think that's just built into their nature. I don't think ants or other animals have a conscience, that is an awareness. Conscience just means consciousness of right and wrong, of morality. Humans have that, and you have that before you're a Christian. You also have that after you're a Christian. Now, the Holy Spirit, when he is, when we receive Christ, he comes to dwell within us, and he acts upon our conscience, just like other persons might act on our conscience. Our parents condition our conscience by teaching us some things are right and some things are wrong. Our consciences are sometimes corrected by a friend who says, "Hey, what you just said was out of line. That was wrong, or what you just did is wrong." And when we recognize they're correct, well, they have influenced our conscience. The Holy Spirit also influences the conscience of the Christian. The Holy Spirit convicts us of bad behavior when we've done it. He makes it clear that that wasn't right. Now, it's not as if there's a confusion between the Holy Spirit and our conscience. Our conscience is simply our capacity to distinguish between right and wrong. The Holy Spirit's action would be like that of any other influence, in a sense, only he's inside of us, working upon us, speaking to us. Paul said the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Now, he's not talking about the conscience there, but he does talk about the inward communication of the Spirit with our own spirits. And among the things that he communicates is when he's displeased with something we've done. And then, of course, we would sense that in our conscience, because the Holy Spirit is letting us know that something we did was not correct, not good. So, the conscience and the Holy Spirit are in different categories. So the conscience is almost like in the category of human intellect and human emotion and human will, which are psychological or spiritual aspects of our humanity, whereas the Holy Spirit would be more in the category of a person who tells us we've done right or wrong and appeals to our conscience. A difference being that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us and makes that appeal within us, but he still makes the appeal to the conscience, I believe. And so that would be, I'm not sure exactly if I addressed what was on your mind, because you didn't really make a clear question, but I hope that helped you to understand those subjects better. We need to take a break at this point. We have another half hour coming up, so we're not done. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We've been on the air daily, Monday through Friday, for going on, I think, 23, 24 years, 25, I forget, since 1997. You do the math. And we do so because we pay for time on radio stations, just like advertisers do, and just like most Christian programs do. They buy the time on radio stations. One difference is we don't sell anything, have no advertisements, no commercials. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you today. We have a couple lines open. You can call me here at this number, 844-484-5737. One more time, that's 844-484-5737. You might wonder why I say it so slow and repeat it. I know that when I have listened to other live shows and they give it the number, they seem to give it like 844-484-5537, and my brain is too slow. I like to have it go slow. So that's trying to accommodate our callers to make it easier for you to actually access the program. 844-484-5737. I want to make this announcement again because some people may not have been listening a half hour ago when I made it. That is the first Wednesday of every month. That's today, this month. We have a Zoom meeting, which everyone's invited to be part of. It's a question-answer time. We do have a topic we're going to talk about from one of the callers at the beginning of this one tonight, but you'll probably have time to ask a question as well if you want to, or simply join us to listen in to other people's questions being discussed. Anyway, it's at 7 p.m. Pacific time tonight. And that might be a different time in your time zone, but you're still welcome to join us. It'll still be 7 p.m. Pacific time when we're doing it, when we start. Now, if you want to be involved, want to just visit this Zoom meeting, you don't have to ask a question. You can go to, and this is what you'll need to do, go to thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. Look at the tab that says Announcements. And slide on down through to today's date, December 7th, and you'll see the login information to get onto the Zoom meeting tonight. And if you do, I'll see you tonight, and you'll see me in all likelihood. All right, let's talk next to Derek from Inglewood, California. Derek, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, I've got a few quick questions. Number one, you have a lot of preachers or pastors who say that they have been called to preach or pastor. How can one distinguish whether that is in true or whether that is indeed a fact or not? That's question number one. And question number two, if you have been truly born again, as the Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again, born from above. Can you walk away from that salvation once you've had it? And then the last question.
Yeah.
The last question that I have is, what is your method in studying the Bible? Can you share that with me? And I'll take my your answer or my answer off the air.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call, Derek. We've got three questions. The first one is, how does a pastor know if he's called to preach? Now, the way you stated the question, I wasn't sure if you are asking how can you know if the pastor you're listening to was called to preach. But I think probably your greater concern would be, how would you know if you're called to preach? I'm not sure. That your question could have gone either way there. I personally believe that people should not be vocational ministers unless they have a calling from God to do it. Like Paul said about the high priest, or not Paul, but the writer of Hebrews said about the high priest in Hebrews 5, no one takes this honor to himself but those who are called of God, as Aaron was. Now, that had to do with the priesthood in the Old Testament, but I think it has as much to do with the New Testament. The apostles were certainly all called, and I believe there are other people who are called of God. But how does one know if they're called of God? I would say that if you have a calling from God to be a missionary, a minister of some sort, a vocational ministry, person, and this is what you're going to do with your life, you would simply not be able to do anything else. If someone can dissuade you from being a missionary, then I'm going to guess you don't have the call of God. The famous missionaries that have made tremendous impact, generally speaking, have known. They knew that they knew that this is what God had for them to do. It was like a burning desire within them. They had people tried to talk them out of it, but they couldn't. I think if someone can be talked out of it, they probably don't have a call of God, or else they're not being faithful to the call. But the truth is that, God knows how to get your attention in your heart and let you know. If you have a call to be a pastor, or let's just say a minister of some kind, to devote your life to the ministry of the Word, I believe that, first of all, it'll be something that you can't shake it, because God is chasing you down with it. Think of Jonah. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. He knew he was called, but he didn't want to, and therefore he fled. But God, put him in the belly of the whale, had him vomited out again, and called him again. Now, Jonah could have run the other direction a second time, but he changed his mind, decided it was too costly to do that, so he obeyed the call that time. But I believe that if you are really called, that's something that you won't be content doing anything else. You won't be comfortable doing anything else. Like Paul said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. That's his calling. He said, I have a stewardship from God, he said in 1 Corinthians 9, and woe is me if I don't preach. So I think that a person with a call from God, they're going to be stubbornly determined that this is what they're going to do. Now, I will say this, there may be a lot of ministers in pulpits who say they are called of God to preach, and maybe they are, but that doesn't mean that they're good preachers. It doesn't mean that they're good students. It doesn't mean they're good teachers. They if God called them, then they potentially can be good, but they may be poorly self-disciplined. A person who's got a calling to teach, he might end up teaching, but he might be a lazy Bible student. He might, a person who's called will definitely have an anointing from God that makes him effective, but he also has a stewardship, as Paul said, and he's got to steward that calling by doing all that he can to become a master of the material that he's supposed to be preaching. And so it's not just that God calls a man and just dumps on him, perfect wisdom and knowledge and all that stuff because he's going to be a teacher. No, the calling is the vocation that he's being called to. It's just like if God was calling you to be a medical doctor, well, you'd better go to medical school and better study and pass those exams and graduate and do that stuff. And God, I think, does call some people to those fields. So I just think that a call from God is something that is known by the person who's called. Now, if a person is imagining they're called and they're mistaken, I think God knows how to make that evident, perhaps, in the fact that there will be no fruit in their ministry, or they won't have anyone who wants to listen to them, or the doors will not open for them to be ministers. I mean, God can do that kind of thing, too, to someone who's maybe deluded into thinking they're called to minister just because they really would like to do that and they have maybe bad motives for it. Well, if that's the case, I believe if you have a true call of God, he'll anoint you for that work, and it'll be confirmed by the fact that people are want to listen, that there's fruit in your ministry, that opportunities are opened up by God. God makes the opportunities, makes the way open for you to do it. Those are ways, I think, that God would confirm a calling that a person senses inwardly that they have. Now, you also wondered, if a person is born again, can they walk away? I believe they can. I believe they can. I don't know why they could, because I can't imagine why they would, but the Bible warns about that. The Bible warns against Christians walking away from God. In particular, for example, I mean, I think there's something of a warning in almost every one of Paul's epistles. There's some kind of a warning about falling away, or some kind of indication of it. There may be a few epistles that he doesn't touch on it, but there's quite a few, as I go through in my mind, the epistles of Paul, I can find something in almost all of them where he warns about that. Romans 11:22 would be an important one. Also, Peter talks about that very thing in 2 Peter 2, in the closing four verses of 2 Peter 2. Hebrews is loaded with warnings about that. In Hebrews 3:12, Hebrews says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Obviously, walking away from God is a possibility. In 1 Timothy 4:1, I think it's 1 Timothy, he says that in the last days, many will depart from the faith. Well, of course, you don't depart from any place you've never been. You can only depart from places you have been. So if you've been in the faith, you can depart from the faith. If you haven't been in the faith, then you don't depart from that point place. So, you can walk away. The Bible makes it very clear and warns us very much against doing so. And what recommended study, what's my method of study the Bible? There's a lot of ways to study the Bible, and I don't have a mechanical form of study. In my life, my absorption of Scripture came from total immersion. That is to say, the Bible says the blessed man is one who meditates day and night on the law of the Lord. And so I have to say, from the time I was quite young, the Scriptures were something that I loved, and that's what Psalm 1 says too, that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. You will think all day about the things you love. If you are in love with a woman, she'll be on your mind all day long. If you're in love with dream or career you're seeking, you'll be thinking about it, plotting to do it, making plans for it all day long. Because what your heart loves returns to your thoughts whenever you have the freedom to think about what you love. And if you love the law of the Lord, if you love God and his word, you'll be thinking about it all the time. Now, I realize there are people who can say, well, I'm not sure I love it that much, but I'd still like to study the Bible. Well, I mean, there are lots of ways to study the Bible, but the way to be saturated with the word of God is to meditate on it day and night because you love it. And that's going to mean that you read it when you have time to read it. When you don't have time to read, you think about it. After all, you've read some of it. The part that you know, you can think about that all day long. You can apply it every situation you're in, when you hear people's conversations, when you see a movie, when you are asked to make a decision. You can ask yourself, how does this impact what the Bible says? How does what God said color my thoughts and my reactions to this? That's meditating day and night on the Word of God. It's letting the Word of God be continually on your mind. If it's not in the forefront of your mind, because let's say you're balancing your checkbook and you have to think about the math instead of about Bible verses. Well, it's still there. It's still there in your mind, and you may not be thinking specifically about it, but it still governs all of your thinking. It still colors all of your thinking because it's what you love. So I would say, how do you study the Bible? First of all, I think you should love it. That may not answer the question of how to study it, but I think if you love it, the mere reading of it is going to yield understanding and familiarity. Now, I think a person should read through the Bible numerous times in their lifetime. I will tell you this, that studying the Bible, presumably, is the attempt to get to understand what it says, be familiar with it and understand it. To me, I think everyone would have this experience, and I did. First time I read through the Bible, I got a lot of valuable insights into it, but there were an awful lot of things I didn't understand. A lot of questions arose. A lot of things were peculiar, struck me as odd, rubbed me the wrong way. So that reading the Bible in some ways raised more questions than it answered. But the second time I read through, some of those answers came. Some of those questions I got reading the first time, actually they were answered the second time. Although some new ones, I saw some new problems here and there. The third time I read it, of course, more of my questions were answered because the Bible does provide the answers. The reason we sometimes don't understand something, not always, but in very many cases, is because the passages that would make it clearer and give us understanding of it are not coming to mind. You know, we're just not that familiar with the Bible. If we're not that familiar with it, there may be answers to our questions about a certain passage that are found in a different passage, but we're not familiar enough to remember that passage. But once you've read through the Bible 2, 3, 4, 5 times, then you're getting familiar with it enough that when you do find the problem passages, you remember there's another passage over here that seems to solve this problem. So what I have found is the more you read the Bible, the more of the questions will be answered. And the first several times you read through the Bible, you will probably see some new difficulties, some new questions that require answering, you know, because you're getting deeper into your understanding of it. You're also getting deeper into the weeds and noticing things that you didn't notice the first few times. So, I mean, don't be afraid to invite new questions. But as it turns out, when you read the Bible through 5, 6, or 10 times, or 40, George Mueller said he read it through 100 times in the 70 years he was a Christian. Well, he said that he read it through 100 times and he never ceased to get something new out of it. And I can believe that. And getting something new out of it doesn't necessarily mean you learn something new. It may mean that you get some new life out of a passage that you already knew. But the point is, studying the Bible is not just an academic exercise. It's a spiritual eating of the Word. Let me recommend this to you. At our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a series under the topical lectures called The Authority of Scripture. And I think there's a lecture called Cultivating the Word of God. Now, the same essential information is in a lecture by the same name under the series called Cultivating Christian Character. So you can either look at the Authority of Scripture series or the series called Cultivating Christian Character. I think both series have a lecture in them called Cultivating the Word of God. And if you listen to that, I think it'll answer best your question of what I would recommend in terms of learning and understanding and becoming saturated by the Word of God. All right, let's talk to Wesley from West Virginia. Wesley, welcome.
Hello, how do you do?
I'm fine, thanks. How are you?
Glad to hear it. My question concerns the voice of Jesus and discerning it from that of Satan, and also words that I believe he gave to 144,000 children. And the final question would be about scripture concerning a name in Leviticus and Zephaniah the second, what you believe it is. Jesus said it is time, and Satan said sad and delicious on January 4th, 2003, and poured of his spirit on all flesh. The old men began having dreams. The young men began having visions. And he gave that Jesus
Wesley,
that appeared.
Wesley,
Yeah.
Wesley, you called me one time before. Is that correct?
Yes, I did.
Yeah, and I remember then, as now, none of your questions made any sense. And I'm not sure what it is you want me, but can you frame one particular question for me instead of just wandering all over the place? I'd like to help you, but I only have a few minutes.
Jesus gave the prophets 144,000 of them the word Who? Bad, boom, boom,
when,
mark.
When did he do that?
Black.
No, what? No, I'm sorry. Let's start with that question. Where were the 144,000 prophets? Where do you find them?
The one that's the Jesus I'm speaking of is the one that said to be quick to listen and slow to speak.
Okay, well I can be slow to speak.
None of those
after
things
you
are
after
doing.
You after you let me know what it is you're talking about. No,
I'm
you need to frame a question I can understand.
I'm talking about Jesus that showed you a vision that the mark of the beast is called the Omni, and people.
Okay, I'm not going to be that slow to listen because we don't have much time. See, you realize that I don't own the radio station you're listening to. I have to buy limited time, and I can only spend, like right now, I have only less than 10 minutes. So I can't let you ramble on about a whole bunch of things that don't, not one of your sentences made sense. There's no reference in the Bible to 144,000 receiving a word. There's certainly no reference to the mark of the beast being omni or something like that. And this is what you did last time. You just kind of ramble. I'm not even sure whether you might be calling from a mental institution because you don't seem to recognize that you're rambling. And I do get calls from people in mental institutions sometimes. I honestly have to wonder. I really do, because both times that you've called, it's been just like this. And I don't know. I'm not going to spend a lot of time listening to you. I may be slow to listen, but I don't have much time to be listening before out of time. Let's talk to someone that I can talk to and listen to. Bruce from Long Beach, California. Hi, Bruce.
Yeah, hi. On YouTube, I saw this video of a rabbi. He's speaking to an audience, and he said, I'll give anyone here $1,000 if they can show me where in the Tanakh, or what Christians call the Old Testament, that the Messiah will be called a Nazarene.
It's not there. It's not there.
Nobody said anything.
Yeah, it's not there. Yeah, Matthew, when he said that Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus settled in Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled what was predicted in the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Matthew is not actually quoting any verse in the prophets. Notice if you look at the passage, which is in Matthew chapter 2 at the end, or near the end, it says, as it says in the prophets, plural, he's not quoting any particular passage. He's basically saying the prophets predicted this. Now, there are three quotations from the Old Testament earlier in Matthew chapter 2. And they all say the prophet said, and they quote Micah 5:2, the prophet said this, and quotes Jeremiah and so forth. So when Matthew actually is quoting something in the Old Testament from a prophet, he actually says the prophet said this, and he quotes what it is. Here he says it was written in the prophets, plural. He should be called a Nazarene, which means he's not quoting some particular verse from any one prophet. Rather, this idea is found in the prophets. Now, what idea? Well, that's a good question. He's not quoting anything from the Old Testament, but where in the prophets or in what stream of revelation do we hear that his name should be called a Nazarene? Matthew is using a play on words. The word Nazarene means a person from Nazareth. And Nazareth means the place of the branch or the town of the branch, okay? So Jesus came from Nazareth, and Nazareth's meaning means the town of the branch. Now, there are prophets, three of them in particular, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, who refer to the Messiah as the branch. So the prophets indicated the Messiah would be the branch. Now, interestingly enough, he was raised in the town that means the town of the branch. So that's what Matthew is saying. He's not saying that the prophets ever used the word Nazarene or Nazareth, but rather that they did say he'd be the branch. And isn't it interesting that he comes from a town that means the town of the branch? Now, Matthew may be stretching a little bit there, but he's not quoting anything from the Old Testament. He's alluding to a thought that comes from some of the prophets. It'd be similar to saying, you know, he was born in Bethlehem, and he was the bread of life, you know, and Bethlehem means the house of bread. So isn't that significant, that the bread of life would be born in the town that's called the house of bread? Well, no biblical writer makes that particular point. And it would be a little, you know, a little bit of a stretch, but I mean, they're seeing a coincidence here. They're seeing a coincidence. Here's the one that the prophets said would be the branch, and lo and behold, he comes from the town of the branch. As it's, you know, as if they were saying, he is the one who comes from the town of the branch, which is what the word Nazarene would mean, because he is the branch, and so his town is the town of the branch. It's a little convoluted. There's not a direct cause and effect or prediction fulfillment that he's using there. And Matthew doesn't always, makes the connections between Jesus and the prophecies about the Messiah in a lot of different ways. For example, one of the things he quotes there in Matthew 2 is Hosea 11:1, which says, out of Egypt, I've called my son. And since Jesus as a baby came out of Egypt and he's the son of God, he says, as it says in the prophet, out of Egypt, I've called my son. Well, true, but the prophet Hosea wasn't really talking about the Messiah. The prophet was talking about Israel as God's son. Israel was God's son, and when Israel was young, he loved him and called his son out of Egypt, he said. That is, he called Israel out of Egypt in the days of Moses. But Israel, Matthew is seeing Israel as a type of Christ. And by the way, many New Testament writers seem to see him as a type of Israel as a type of Christ. And therefore, since Israel was called out of Egypt as a child, isn't that interesting that Jesus, as a child, of whom Israel is a type and a shadow, he also was called out of Egypt. So we have to recognize that Matthew, when he's seeing fulfillments or connections between events in the life of Jesus, on the one hand, and themes in the Old Testament prophets, on the other, he's not always saying, this prediction was made and it happened precisely as it was predicted. There are some prophecies that are like that, like, you know, out of where he said that the Messiah will come out of Bethlehem in Micah 5:2, which Matthew also quotes. But even he quotes Jeremiah 30, where it says that Rachel's weeping in her grave. Well, that's not literally true, but she was buried near Bethlehem. And when the infants in Bethlehem were slaughtered by Herod, Matthew quotes it like, well, Rachel's like weeping in her grave over the children who were killed there. Now, you have to understand that Matthew is not always being quite literal. He's simply trying to point out there's a lot of things in the prophets that have some connection with things in the life of Jesus. And it's easiest to see that connection if the prophet said, well, the virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, and then Jesus is born of a virgin. Although that prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 actually had another meaning too. We won't get into that now. But the point is, the rabbi is correct. No one can find any passage in the Old Testament that says he should be called the Nazarene. And Matthew apparently is not arguing that the Old Testament has a verse like that. He's saying the prophets, plural, gave this information. What information? Well, I believe it's referring to the fact that they called Jesus the branch. And a Nazarene literally means a person from the town of the branch, which no doubt the branch would be from the town of the branch, so to speak. Anyway, I'm out of time. I hope that clarifies and doesn't simply muddy things up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.